It is good to see each one this morning. We have some who are visiting with us, as has been mentioned, and we are glad that you're here. We want to welcome you. We want to encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our assemblies here that you possibly can. And as was mentioned, we'll be meeting again this evening at 5 o'clock for another period of worship. I want to mention as well, and I think it's already been mentioned, but I want to mention the Bible classes we'll be having this week. I know the ladies will be meeting Monday night at 6 o'clock, and the men will be getting together Tuesday night at 6:30. And I want to encourage all of you who can be a part of those respective classes. I know the ladies have good studies. The men who have been meeting are beginning a study in the Minor Prophets. I think we're looking at some very good material there, very encouraging. I think it's going to be very edifying for us. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a part of those studies now, to really give that some very serious thought and become a part of them if you possibly can. We're going to be looking at a lesson this morning that is derived from 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to be looking at an Old Testament study this morning. Josh read aloud from 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 through 18 just a few moments ago. And we find as a background for our study this morning that the kingdom of Israel had divided. It divided into a northern and southern kingdom, with Rehoboam reigning in Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam beginning to reign in the northern kingdom, with his capital at the city of Samaria. And we learn toward the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 12 that Jeroboam had become concerned that the people would return back to Jerusalem to worship, and that he would lose them as his subjects. And so he devised his own worship. In fact, it's described in verse 33 of the second of the 12th chapter there in 1 Kings as something that he had devised of his own heart, a religion he devised of his own heart. And it involved him changing so many things about the worship that God had given Israel to do. He changed the place of worship. He changed the day of worship. He changed the object of worship. He built calves. He set one in Dan and one in Bethel. He made priests of the lowest people. And again, it's described as something that he devised of his own heart. And so we see that in response to this, God sends a prophet. He sends an individual who's described as a man of God out of Judah. And we might just begin by reading the first two or three verses there in 1 Kings chapter 13, where it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon he shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And then in verse 3, he goes ahead and he said, and there's a sign that's going to be given. This altar is going to be rent. It's going to be split. And the ashes are going to be poured out of it. I want us to begin, first of all, by looking at the description of this man of God out of Judah. How's this prophet described here? And he's described in that first verse there as being a man of God. You know, you can study that expression, man of God, in both Old and New Testament, and you find that that's a designation really that is given to just a handful of individuals. It's a great statement to be made of anyone. This person is a man of God. This person is one who follows God with all of his heart. This person is one who seeks to do the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 14. We won't turn and read all of that context there, but we find as Paul writes to Timothy that he refers to him as a man of God. And there we see that a man of God is marked or characterized by several things. We see in verse 11 as he writes to Timothy and says, "But thou, O man of God," he says, "flee these things, follow certain things, fight the good fight of faith." And then he says in verse 14, "And you be faithful, you keep, or you hold God's commandment." And so we might say that a man of God, a person who is of God, is one who flees sin. They follow after what is right. They fight the good fight of faith, and they're faithful to God, to the commandment of God. This man's from Judah. This man is one who is seeking to be obedient to the word of the Lord. And there's a key expression that occurs several times in this chapter that indicates that. In chapter 13 and verse 1, he is there crying out against this sin by the word of the Lord. God had instructed him to do that, and he's doing that. We look in verse 9, and when Jeroboam says, "Come home and eat with me, and I'll give you a reward." He says, "I can't do it." He says, "It was charged me by the word of the Lord. I'm not to eat or drink while I'm here, and I'm not to return the same way that I came." In verse 17, when this old prophet approaches him and says, "Come home with me," he again says, "I can't do it. The word of the Lord was given to me that says I'm not to eat in this place. I'm not to return by the way that I came." And, of course, we understand some things that happen after that. But we see that he's obedient. He's one who's striving to be obedient to the word of the Lord. And he's bold and courageous. That's something else that characterizes one who is a man of the Lord, isn't it? One who is a person that seeks to do God's will. In the second verse here he is crying out against the altar. He's rebuking the sins that are being committed there. He said, "These priests," he said, "their bones are going to be burned on this altar." And where's Jeroboam? He's right there. There's the king of Israel, and he's right there listening to this. Think about the courage it would take to do that. I mean, what would we parallel it to today? Maybe you're in the presence of President Obama, and you're saying, "You know, Mr. President, this abortion thing that you support, it's wrong. God says he hates hands that shed innocent blood. You know, Mr. Obama, this marriage thing that was just passed in New York that you've applauded, that's wrong. God says homosexuality is against nature." You know, Mr. Obama, we're using here an example. When you stand up and you call the Quran a holy book, and then on the other hand make fun of some things that are found in the Bible, that's wrong. That's speaking against God. Think of the courage it would take to do that. That's the kind of courage here that we see this man exemplifying as he cries out against that altar there. And the altar's rent. Here's Jeroboam. He reaches forth his hand. He says, "You seize him," and as he does that, his hand is drawn up. And he very quickly changes his tune, doesn't he? And his hand is restored by the prophet. Well, something else we learn about this man of God here. We mentioned him in our class this morning. And I'm so tempted to call him the young prophet. Read that text there. Now, I think maybe it's something we just infer because the other fellow later on is called the old prophet. And I think maybe we can infer in relative terms he's younger than the old prophet. Maybe we can infer that. But I run a couple of searches. I read it and run a couple of searches. I just can't find that expression young prophet there. But anyway, we find this man of God, this prophet here, he's not a lover of money either. King Jeroboam says, "Come home with me." He said, "Be refreshed." He said, "I'll reward you." And there we see this young prophet, and he says, "If you were to..." This, I said it, didn't I? He says, "If you were to give me the half of your kingdom," he said, "I won't come home with you." He's more concerned about doing the will of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, "You can't serve God and mammon," Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Covetousness is as idolatry, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And so what does he do? He doesn't go. He heads out another way. He said, "God commanded me. I'm not to return by the way that I came, and I'm not to eat or drink while I'm here." Well, another individual enters on the scene. And it's this old prophet. And he's learned from his sons about the bravery, the courage, the works, the words of this man of God did in crying out against the sin of Jeroboam and against that idolatrous worship that he introduced into Israel. We look at verse 11 and it says, "Now there was an old prophet at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also unto their father." And their father says, "Which way did he go?" And I think as we look at this, he doesn't have any evil intent here. He's impressed. He hears the courage. He hears the boldness of this young man. And he wants to bring him home. He wants to refresh him as well. He wants to spend some time with this prophet. And so he goes out. He says, "Saddle my donkey." These sons, they were good at saddling the donkey. Later on, after he learns about his death, he says, "Saddle my donkey," you know, and he goes out to retrieve him. But he says, "Saddle my donkey," and he pursues him. He sees him sitting under an oak, and he invites him to his home. That little illustration on the screen doesn't look like an oak to me. But it was the only one I could find. But he finds him sitting under an oak, and so he says, "Come home with me." And the young man, again, he resists. He initially refuses, and he tells of God's instructions. He said, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again by the way that thou camest." And then we see the lie. We see the lie. First of all, he says, "I'm a prophet, even as you are." And then he says, "And I've received some information. I've received some additional divine revelation that cancels out what you learned, what you've heard." He said, "An angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." He lied to him. And so he's persuaded. The man of God goes back to the home of this prophet. And he's sitting at his table. And the word of the Lord really does come then to the old prophet. And those words are this. We find in verse 20, "And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee," and he says, "and this is what you did. You came back and you ate here and you drank here and you didn't return a different way." He said, "thy carcass shall not come under the sepulchre of thy fathers." In other words, you're going to die here. You're going to be slain here. And you know, even today, I think people place some value, some importance on where they're buried. Want to be buried perhaps in the graveyard, in the cemetery, with the family. He said, "You're not going to be buried with your family. You're not going to be buried in the sepulchre of your fathers." And we learn he leaves. He goes out. He's headed back toward Judah. And a lion meets him by the way and slays him. It says, "His carcass was cast in the way. The donkey stands by it. The lion also stood by the carcass." Well, word comes to the old prophet and he hears about it. And he knows what has happened. He tells his sons, "Saddle my donkey." And he goes out and he sees the scene. There's the lion, there's the carcass, and it hasn't been eaten. And he retrieves the body of this man of God. He takes it back. And with mourning, we're told that he mourned about this situation here, he buries him in his own grave in verse 30. He says, "Alas, my brother." I think we can see some sorrow there on his part. He sees the consequences of the lie that he told. And then on top of that, in verses 31 and 32, he said, "When I die," he said, "bury me in the same sepulchre with this individual, with this man of God." And so what begins in the first part of chapter 13 as this triumphant pronouncement by this man of God over Jeroboam and the sins that are being committed there in Israel ends quite tragically here, doesn't it? As he believes this lie. And he's slain by this lion. That's somewhat of an unusual account, isn't it, from several standpoints. You know, just think about the scene. Here you have the man who told the lie telling the man who believed the lie, "Because you disobeyed God, you're not going to be allowed to be buried in the sepulchre of your fathers." While the man who deceived him is the one who tells him what his sentence, in essence, is going to be. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? There's some lessons, I think, that just practically jump off of the page as we look at this account here. And one of those is simply this. is a fact that we must seek to do. We must always seek to obey the word of the Lord. Look how that's emphasized over and over again there in that account there. In verse 1, in verse 9, in verse 17, in verse 21, in the first three verses there, in verse 1, verse 9, and verse 17, here we see the young man first of all, the prophet, first of all, as he's carrying out God's commandment, as he's crying out against the altar. The next two occasions, verse 9 and verse 17, he's saying, I'm going to keep God's commandment. I can't stop here, I can't eat here, I can't return by the way that I came, because the Lord told me not to do that. And then after he believes the lie, he's deceived. God says, you didn't obey me. Verse 21, the importance of obeying the word of the Lord. You know, we live in an age today, in a society and culture today, especially from a religious standpoint, that people think that it just doesn't matter too much whether or not you're really concerned about doing what the Bible says. And all that the Bible says, as long as you're just generally religious in some way or another. You don't have to be too careful, too particular about what you do. We need to seek to obey the word of the Lord regardless of our own thinking, what might seem to be best to us. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, there the prophet said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Let's turn there and look at that text just for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah the 10th chapter and verse 23. Here the prophet said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. The way that God would have us to live, the path that God would have us to walk, the way that He would have us to go, it's not in ourselves. We don't determine that. It's not determined by what we might like, what we might think, or what we might even think is best by our own thinking. He said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Sometimes people say, well, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. We must seek to obey the word of the Lord regardless of our own thinking. We must seek to obey the word of the Lord regardless of what everybody around us is doing, what the majority believes. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. I think a lot of people have been swayed to go the wrong way and do the wrong thing because they simply thought they would just follow the crowd. I know there are a lot of people who have been led astray and have done the wrong thing because rather than being more concerned about what the Word of God says, they look at what their relatives did, what they practiced, what they were, what they believed, what they called themselves. Paul did that when he was persecuting Christians, when he was going the exact opposite way, doing exactly opposite of what he should have been doing. Verse 14 of Galatians 1. Paul said, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was practicing that when he was doing such grave harm to the church. We need to seek to obey the word of the Lord, regardless of what someone's tradition says. You know, a tip-off to when somebody is simply looking at tradition is when a rationalization or justification begins like this. Well, this is the way that we've always done it. What does the Bible say? So I say, well, this is the way it's been practiced here for 100 years or 200 years. That's human tradition, unless you can find book, chapter, and verse for that thing in the Word of God. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And you know, one of the things that's driven home here in this account is this. We must seek to obey the word of the Lord regardless of what some preacher might claim to be the word of God. Here's a man, this old prophet, and in essence, he says, you know, well, I'm like you. I'm a prophet too. I have the word of God. Simply because someone claims to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God doesn't mean that you just naively accept whatever they say. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that's a familiar text to us. But even when Paul is preaching, people who heard him speak in the city of Berea, they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They examined the Scriptures, they examined the text to see that the truth was being taught. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Those other verses there, they stress this point. What about a second lesson? Well, a second lesson, I think, that we can derive from this might be in terms of something we could word this way. And I'll try to explain that point there. And that is this. Even the little things matter to God. You notice I have that expression there, little things, in quotation marks. But when we look at the commands of God, it's not right for us to say, well, these are the big things, and God really wants me to do these things. And over here you've got these lesser things, and God isn't so concerned about that. You know, when it comes to the commandments of God, His instructions, we can't group anything. We can't categorize anything as really not too important, lesser. God's just not too concerned about that. But I think some people, they do that. You know, we're not told what the old prophet's reasoning was, and we're not told what the man of God's reasoning was. I think we understand. He's simple. He's deceived. The man of God was deceived. He believed the lie. What about the old prophet? How could you justify telling a lie like that? Well, again, we're not told what he reasoned, but he could have reasoned something like this had he been like some folks today. He could have thought, you know, those just aren't that significant. The road you go back home, where you eat, such things as that. A lot of people would reason that way today, wouldn't they? Hey, there's some people who say, you know, one road's just as good as another. Many roads go to heaven. People make that statement. We're just on different ones. No big deal. I'm not told what his reasoning was, but some people today would have reasoned like that. God's response was, you disobeyed. The way you traveled back, where you stopped and eat, that mattered to God. God said, you disobeyed, you're going to be slain. You're not going to be able to return back to the home of your fathers. There are other examples, familiar examples that we could look at that teach that same lesson. Nadab and Abihu. Somebody might look at that and say, well, you know, isn't that such a small thing? Where do you get that fire? What kind of fire do you use to burn incense to God? God devoured them with fire because they didn't glorify Him by keeping His word. And you know, from a human standpoint, if you were to rank sins, how could you find one smaller than what Uzzah does in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 in verses 9 through 10? In the eyes of man, we remember what Uzzah did. Ark of the Covenant's being transported on that ox cart. David's trying to get it back to Jerusalem. And it reaches a certain place and it shakes. And Uzzah stretches forth his hand to stabilize that ark, to keep it from falling off. And God strikes him dead there on the spot. In terms of human thinking, how could you get much littler than that? God had said that human hands weren't to touch that ark. Well, they weren't even transporting it, and David understood that. And he struck dead there on the spot. Saul, he evidently reasoned it was kind of a small thing whether he spared King Agag or not. He won the battle, didn't he? And it was kind of a small thing whether he spared the best of the flocks and herds. You know, the people thought it was good, and after all, we're going to do it for a good reason. God said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. And what about Naaman here in 2 Kings chapter 5 in verses 13 through 14? God tells him to do something that was seemingly little and insignificant in his sight. In fact, the first time that he hears it, he goes away in a rage. He's a leper, and he goes away in a rage. And he has a servant that comes and reasons with him and says, my Lord, had the prophet bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And so evidently he considered that kind of small and insignificant to dip in the Jordan River seven times. Why don't you get in the Jordan River? Just as you've been commanded. And he did. And he was cleansed. There are those today who reason that same way. Try to justify deviations from God's word. You know, the Lord's Supper. How important is it? What day we observe the Lord's Supper on? Whether it's Saturday or whether it's Sunday. What about the elements? God has taught us. He's given instructions, hasn't He? As to the day, as to the element. Somebody says, instrumental music, why is that such a big deal? Whether you use a piano or have a band or something of that nature. God has given instructions. He specified There's nothing little, nothing insignificant, nothing that we can look at and say, well, God doesn't care about that. And we could talk about that in terms of the day of worship, the work of the church. Somebody says, what difference does it matter if we get in just a little, you know, social and recreational and things of that nature? After all, we can attract more people by doing that sort of thing. Some people look at baptism. I put Naaman up here because I think we see some parallel there between Naaman's cleansing. He got kind of little insignificant. He wanted to do some great thing, and the fact that baptism is essential today for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. God's instructed that. He's given that commandment, and we must do it in order to be saved. Let's consider just a couple of scriptures here. One in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 is the instruction in the law of Moses that said, you're not to add to God's word. You're not to take away from it. If we look at one of God's commandments and say, that's just really not too important, we're really taking away from it, aren't we? We're subtracting from it. Well, look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and there verse 19. Jesus said this, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying there? Keep God's commandments. Can't group them into lesser importance and greater importance. Jesus said, you keep all of them. Look in Matthew chapter 23 and there verse 23 in his rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees there. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these little garden herbs or spices. And he said, it have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. He says, these ought ye to have done. He's not saying it wasn't essential to tithe of the small. He said, you ought to have done these. Their problem was they were leaving the others undone. Even what so many today consider, what so many today would consider the little matters, they matter to God. The young prophet, or the man of God, learns that. The old prophet, he learns that. And then finally this morning, the destructiveness of lying. Think how destructive lying is in this case here. Here Satan's the father of lies. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Every lie that's ever been told traces ultimate origin. It goes back to the devil. Satan is the father of lies. In Genesis chapter 3 and there verse 4. What does the devil do as he tempts Eve? One of the things he does is he lies. He said, you shall not surely die. We need to remember that God hates lying. It's interesting to look at the list of sins there mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Seven things are mentioned there that God hates. Obviously, this doesn't mean there are only seven sins that God hates. I think maybe the number seven there is significant of the whole realm of whatever is sinful. God hates all sin. Well, seven has that number of completeness or fullness, has that significance. But out of these seven sins that are mentioned here, two of them involve lying. Two of the seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Gehazi, we won't go into all of that account this morning. But he goes back and he lies to Naaman. There's the rest of the story there in 2 Kings verse 5. He lies to Naaman. And then he goes and he lies to Elisha. And God strikes him with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to Peter, the apostles. Ultimately, they lie to God. And God strikes them dead as they tell a lie about the amount that they had sold a certain parcel of ground for. Here in 1 Kings chapter 13, here we see lying from the other standpoint. It hurts those who tell the lie, and it hurts those who are lying too. He believes the lie, and he's slain. What about from the standpoint of false teachers? We need to be on guard against false teachers. Matthew chapter 7 and there verse 15. Here Jesus said this, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11th chapter in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." We need to test whatever we hear by the standard of God's Word. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. The old prophet said, an angel told me this. Here's what Paul said about that in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, the first chapter. Verse 8, he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The old prophet there is lying. But here the point is, even if an angel were to speak to someone and say something different than the Word of God, Paul says that one stands condemned. It matters what we teach, what we preach. The next verse, Paul said, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." It matters what we believe. Some people just put themselves in the hands of the preacher or the teacher and say, "Well, you know, that's what I learned. That's what they taught me." What about that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and there verse 11, Paul said, "You believe what I preached," and what he had preached had been the truth. And it matters what we do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. There Paul said, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." To do it in His name means to do it based upon the Word of the Lord. We can find book, chapter, and verse. We have authority for that thing that we do. Think about the destruction wrought by a lie. Here we see it in this case. You know, when it comes just to individuals' lying, personal lying, what happens? Somebody loses reputation, don't they? Somebody loses trust. They hurt those that they lie to. What about from the standpoint of those who tell a lie, as we read about in Matthew chapter 14? Verse 14, rather, chapter 15. And verse 14, Matthew chapter 15. And there, verse 14. Jesus said, "Let them alone." He's talking about these false teachers here. He said, "They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." It's not just the teacher who teaches the error who falls into the ditch, but it's those who allow themselves to be led astray as well. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, what about those lies that go unforgiven? John writes about the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We need to desire the truth, love the truth, learn the truth, hold to the truth, and be obedient to the truth. Jesus said that will make us free. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You can become a child of God this morning, have the forgiveness of your sins, have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. You'll come to Him as a penitent believer, willing to confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You strayed away. He can make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Have you been through Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace to Are you washed in the blood? Thank you.
appreciate that lesson, Sam. That's a lesson for all of us to take to heart. Many good points that he made there. Good to, again, it's good to see our visitors. I hope you can come and be back with us this evening if you're still around. Lord willing, we will assemble here at 5 o'clock this evening. And again, midweek at 7 on Wednesday for our Bible classes. One of the gospel meetings, there's two that are listed in your bulletin. I don't have it in front of me, but if you'll refer to that, the dates and the times, there's two in there for you to consider if you can go and support them in their effort. Also, remember the ladies' Bible class tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, the men's Bible class Tuesday night at 6:30, and also keep in mind and tell others about our summer Bible school, which will have its beginning a week from tomorrow. Any other announcements or anything that any of the men have that we need to mention before we close with prayer? I'm going to ask Brother Willie Williamson, if he would, to word our prayer, and afterward we'll be dismissed.
Our God and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and thy holy name. We're so thankful, Father, that we've had the opportunity this day to gather together here in this place, that we can study a portion of thy word, we can hear thy word talk, we may know how to better live a life holy in the Scripture. We're thankful, Father, for this congregation of thy people that you send to this place. We pray thy blessings upon them. We pray that they may be a shining light in this community, that they will go forth and will teach thy word around. That those around about them will see through them by some Jesus. We pray, Father, that thou be with us as we go about our daily lives. Help us, Father, to be shining lights. Give us the strength, the courage to stand up, to be alive in the life and dying world. Look down upon us, Father, with thy blessings. Forgive us where we have failed thee. Help us to do those things that we please in thy sight. We pray thy blessings upon those that are sick, those that are in the hospital, those that have surgery coming up, and those that have agreed with them and be with the doctors that have been sent to. May they soon have be able to take their respective questions back into life and back into service to me. We're thankful for the giving of thy Son, for his sacrifice, his willingness to die on the cross, that we may have the forgiveness of our sins, we may have the hope of eternal life to be forever. Go with us now through our future walks of life, bring us back to the next appointed time and place.
Amen.